Paul expressed a fair bit of righteous anger in his letter to the Galatians, calling those taken in by false teachers foolish people who have been all too easily bewitched. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle again expresses his frustration, speaking sarcastically of those who think of themselves as rich when they're poor, and as kings who act as though they rule the church. But Paul will have none of it. It matters not to him what the immature in Corinth think of him. What matters is that God is judge of such things, and not the Corinthians. Paul reminds them that ministers are God's servants, who proclaim the gospel of Christ crucified, not faction leaders who seek to draw followers unto themselves. God has entrusted the mysteries of the gospel to his ministers, and he will judge their motives. Neither Paul nor Apollos have sought to please them. Both men sought to be faithful to the charge given them to preach that gospel. But the Corinthians still think and act like citizens of this present evil age, addicted to pagan ways of thinking and doing, and not behaving as citizens of the age to come. Since the Corinthians are puffed up by their misguided pride, Paul reminds them of all that he has suffered for the sake of Christ so as to preach the gospel and undertake his missionary journeys. When reviled, he blesses. When persecuted, he presses on. When slandered, he is gracious. Yet he is still treated as scum and filth. Yet the immature Corinthians are slaves to their own pride, and they have earned the sarcastic rebuke from Paul we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As their father in the faith, Paul is not writing to shame them, but to urge them to imitate him. So far, he has been prevented from coming to Corinth, so he sent Timothy in his absence. Lord willing, he will come to Corinth. But until he does, he reminds the Corinthians that through this letter and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is present with them. The question with which Paul leaves the Corinthians is simply, when I come, shall I bring the rod, or shall I come in a spirit of love and gentleness? The choice is up to them. Mend their ways and embrace humility, or face the discipline of the apostle. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, your host for this episode, the 8th of Season 3 of the Blessed Hope Podcast. In what follows, we'll see a bit of Paul's righteous anger as he confronts those in Corinth who do not think of themselves in need of correction and who dare challenge Paul's apostolic authority. Our text for this episode is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Well, let's turn to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 21, and we will look first at the first five verses when Paul discusses being a servant and then being judged. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. One of the vivid memories many of us share from our collective childhoods is that of our exasperated mother telling us, "Wait till your father gets home." In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, we find the apostolic equivalent when Paul challenges the Corinthians, "Shall I come to you with a rod?" Recall that Paul is in Ephesus when he writes to the Corinthians, and although in the providence of God Paul never did return to Corinth, nevertheless, he considers himself to be the father in the faith to the Corinthian church. Paul admonishes the Corinthians to imitate him because Paul does not seek favor with men, but from Christ, who is the Lord of his church. Paul truly hopes to return to Corinth to see his spiritual children. When he does, the apostle hopes that the immature who are acting arrogantly will have humbled themselves and that he will be able to come in a spirit of gentleness. If not, he'll bring the rod, as he says. At this point in his letter, Paul takes up the subject of the nature and authority of his apostolic office. Paul has been speaking in rather general terms, but now he gets very specific. The pastoral gloves come off. In the first 5 verses of chapter 4, Paul confronts those who have been judging him using the standards of worldly wisdom discussed in the preceding chapters. In verses 6 through 13 of this chapter, Paul will address those in the church boasting about their false perception of their own wisdom and stature. Paul then speaks fondly as a father, speaking to his children in verses 14 to 17, before closing out the chapter in verses 18 through 21, with a stern warning to those who reject the authority of his apostolic office. As chapter 4 unfolds, we get a rare picture of Paul. The apostle is openly sarcastic as he admonishes the Christians in Corinth. Paul has suffered greatly. He has sacrificed much. No question that he hates to see this congregation facing division and schism, and now bickering among themselves because they have not been able to leave pagan wisdom behind. John Calvin describes the Corinthians as giants in pride, but children in faith. Paul sounds very much like a disappointed father getting word that his children are misbehaving, and then warning them that he's coming home after work to either punish or commend them, depending upon how they behave in the meantime. Paul is clearly vexed, and more than a little frustrated. He tells them in verse 1, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." What follows in the next 5 verses is the application to be drawn from the preceding discussion regarding the foundation laid down in the gospel. When believers assemble together, they make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. Given the fact that ministers are servants of God, certain things then must follow. That worldly wisdom, still adored by the Corinthians, must play no role in evaluating that which God reveals. God alone can give a true and valid judgment of those who serve in Christ's church. And so Paul now returns to the theme of ministry, first introduced back in Corinthians 3, verse 5, only this time with a new slant. God's servants are accountable only to God. On the one hand, ministers and their ministries are not to be evaluated from a worldly point of view, but a biblical one. They must see themselves as servants. On the other hand, Calvin cautions that if ministers, quoting, are given far more importance than they deserve, ministers take advantage of their freedom and do as they like. End of quote. Paul's first point is that ministers are not to be regarded as anything but servants of Christ. The Greek word Paul uses is not diakonoi, table waiters, from which we get our word deacon, but hyperetes, which originally referred to an under rower and oarsman on the lower deck of a large ship. And if you're my age, you can't help but think of that scene in Ben-Hur, ramming speed. But that word had come to mean an assistant, someone who receives orders and directions from a superior. Ministers are servants of God, called to a position of service which the world regards as lowly, and which many of the Corinthians no doubt thought to be beneath them. But ministers of God have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. Although the world regards what they do as lowly bottom deckers, God has called them to a very unique and important task. The word translated here as stewards is oikonomos, which refers to someone who supervises a large estate, that is, a manager or an administrator. You can think of the English word economy. Jesus used the same term to describe the responsibilities given to his disciples in Luke 12, verse 42. The term should make us think of one who functions as a chief of staff. The oikonomos runs the master's estate, cared for the property and the animals, supervised the laborers, procured supplies, and so on. But the oikonomos was always subservient to the owner of the estate. Usually, this individual was himself indentured or a slave, but was the master over others of the same status. And this is how we should view a minister and other office bearers in the church. They do indeed care for the church, but it's not theirs, it's Christ's, even though they take a special pride in it, since Jesus has entrusted his church to their care. The reference to mysteries here is an important one. Paul has already defined these mysteries in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 7, as those things connected to the revelation of the gospel, which was a mystery throughout the Old Testament, until fully revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul points out that these mysteries have been entrusted to the ministers who are to proclaim them. That which was hidden is to be made plain. Ministers are stewards or administrators of these mysteries as they're revealed in God's Word. Paul's assigning of this task to ministers is why only ordained ministers can preside over the sacraments and matters related to the keys of the kingdom, such as binding and loosing. Because they're entrusted with the mysteries of God's revelation, ministers are held to a higher standard than the laity, and Paul spells this out in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Those who have been given the task of supervising the master's estate must perform their duties faithfully. God seeks faithfulness from his stewards since they're accountable to him. And those who do not demonstrate themselves to be trustworthy disqualify themselves from such service. And that is why in Reformed and Presbyterian church polity or church government, the duty of supervising the supervisor is given to the consistory, or the elders. The elders are to watch the doctrine and the life of the one entrusted with the mysteries of God, the ministers, so that the word is rightly divided, pastoral care is exercised, and that Christ's church is kept free of scandal. In order for a minister to perform these duties faithfully, a thorough knowledge of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is probably essential. In verse 3, Paul gets to the point of this brief exhortation. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul has a different understanding of his office as apostle to the Gentiles than do the immature in the Corinthian church who seem to be attempting to assess the final reward earned by Paul and Apollos when the Corinthians did not have the ability nor the right to predict such things. Only the Lord knows the final outcome of the advance of his kingdom. The various ministers in the Corinthian church were servants to the Corinthians, but the Corinthians are not the masters of Paul nor of any others who had taught them. God is Paul's master. And since God is Paul's master, the apostle makes it very clear that he doesn't necessarily care what the Corinthians think of him. Rather, Paul knows that God is the final and ultimate judge of his teaching and ministry. So he leaves, in the words of one writer, quote, his successes and failures with God. What has been done, end of quote. Even if the personal criticism of him by the Corinthians must sting, he'll not change his methods or his approach because of that criticism, unless and until God instructs him to do otherwise. The practical application of this is that ministers must be very careful not to preach with the intention of being popular or well-liked, or to preach to unwarranted expectations of a congregation. Ministers are to concentrate upon communicating the meaning of the biblical text, explaining the mysteries to which they have been entrusted. Likewise, the way the people in the pew should evaluate a sermon is not by whether the sermon was entertaining or motivational and so on, but along the lines of, did the minister clearly and simply explain the biblical text? Did I learn more about the Bible and the gospel? Did he point me to Christ? Did he draw appropriate application from the text? This is what Paul has done because Christ has revealed to him the gospel, which Paul in turn has been entrusted to proclaim in those churches he has helped to found. As Paul puts it in verse 4, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Because Paul knows that God is his judge, his conscience is clear. He has done his best to be faithful. And as he recounts in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 11, Paul knows that God has covered all his sins with Christ's perfect righteousness. And since God is Paul's judge, Paul's own efforts do not acquit him. And Paul wisely leaves this matter in God's hands where it ought to be left. He's not going to allow those judging him by worldly standards to thwart his divinely appointed mission. Paul knows that a final judgment's coming, and that his standing before God is secure, so as he puts it in verse 5, he will wait for the judgment. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God." Paul exhorts his readers to concentrate on being faithful, but also to leave the outcome of these things in God's hands. The appointed time for which we are to wait is the second advent of Christ. On that day, all things will be brought out into the open, including those things we hide in darkness, which is a metaphor for sin, and this includes the motives of our hearts. On the day of judgment, God will deal with all of this. As one writer reminds us, quoting, "The business of praise and blame belongs to God." End of quote. This, of course, fits with Paul's repeated rebuke of busybodies in the church who are more worried about other sanctification than their own, a point he made back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12. "Since we cannot judge our own motives properly, what business do we have of trying to determine the motives of others?" Paul's exhortation is to leave all of that in God's hands, not our own. Now, there are really two issues addressed in the following verses, verses 6 through 13. One is the work of Apollos among the Corinthians. The second has to do with the trials endured by the apostles, which Paul contrasts his lowly state with that of the self-important status found among the Corinthians. Paul's remarks in this regard have been called, and I'm quoting, "an impassioned and incisive piece of prose, with irony so biting that some felt that Paul can scarcely be addressing the church as a whole." End of quote. But, in the absence of any limitations attached to these words, we must assume that these remarks are indeed addressed to the church as a whole. Paul is not going to let this matter go unchallenged. So then, in verses 6 through 13, let's take up the marks of true apostleship. Paul writes, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want, already you become rich, without us you become kings, and with it you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men, sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become like and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Well, difficult paragraph, and issues related to Paul and Apollos are addressed in verses 6 to 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go against what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, as you can tell by the reading, verse 6 is a very difficult sentence in the Greek text. It's tough to translate. And this paragraph, this pericope, is the subject of much scholarly debate in terms of how it should be translated. Paul uses a figure of speech, applied, which means something like to transform. He does this to make the point that he and Apollos are illustrations of what true servanthood should look like. Paul and Apollos have done all of this for the benefit of the brothers. And notice Paul's continued use of affectionate language even in the midst of a rebuke. Because of their example, the Corinthians are not to elevate men over God's purposes by continuing to take pride in the factions which they had created. Paul asks the Corinthians to consider the obvious. They're no different from anybody else. Everything they have comes from God, including the gospel, which has been taught to them by both Paul and Apollos. They are not to go beyond what is written. Gegraptai, which I take to be a reference to the sufficiency of Scripture, what's written, the Old Testament, and what Paul had previously taught them. Since Paul uses the term elsewhere, although not here, 30 times to introduce citations from the Old Testament. God has revealed to them everything in His Word which they need to know and which the Corinthians have received, presumably from Paul, Apollos, Timothy, and Peter. A pretty good list of teachers. But by their boasting, they're acting as though they'd not receive what they truly needed. The issue here, the bottom line, it's pride. Paul's words echo a number of Old Testament passages, such as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, which speak of the written word, the covenant treaty, as authoritative and something which cannot be added to. And since these things come from God, on what basis then can the Corinthians boast? When using worldly categories, the Corinthians may have been able to boast about all kinds of things. But when viewed from God's perspective, they have nothing to boast about because all they have, God has given them. Quoting the church father Cyprian, Calvin adds, quoting, "We must not boast in anything because we possess nothing." End of quote. The effect of Paul's rhetorical questions, then, should be to put those who boast in worldly wisdom in their proper place. It were as though Paul were saying to those who boast, "Who do you think you are? You're not the boss of me." To take credit for a gift from God is the height of worldliness and the most foolish act when viewed from the perspective of the cross. Perhaps these words actually reflect what some people were saying in Corinth, although we can't really be sure. In any case, what follows in verses 8 through 13 amount to what one commentator calls withering sarcasm. Paul challenges the Corinthians in verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Well, Paul uses that sarcasm to make his point. The Corinthians think they have all they want. They're fully satisfied. They think of themselves as rich and as kings. This is the same problem with the church of Laodicea as recounted in Revelation 3, verse 17, when Jesus says to them, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor and blind and naked." The Corinthians are going to get from Paul the same rebuke that Jesus gave the Laodiceans. They think they have all they need, and they're acting as though all the blessings of the age to come are a reality already, which is an over-realized eschatology. This is typical of the Corinthians. They're secure, they're self-sufficient, and they're smug about it, which in actuality is a dangerous state to be in, but probably quite typical of the influences of Stoic philosophy and reflects the mindset of many in Corinth. Due to the blinding effects of sin and through the distorted effects of pagan philosophy, the Corinthians fail to see that they're not rich at all. But the actual conditions faced by the apostles are quite different than the erroneous estimation of things being made by the immature among the Corinthians. And Paul spells his situation out, along with that of the other apostles, in verses 9 through 13. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Well, Paul's not on the defensive nor complaining because he is speaking of the apostles as a group, the use of us and we, apostles. But he is pointing out that preaching the gospel has not brought him or the others fame, success, or fortune, as the world regards fame, fortune, and success. In fact, he has endured a number of horrible things while in Ephesus, from where he is presently writing to the Corinthians. And this is recounted in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and following, with the account of the great riot in the city. But this position of weakness and deprivation enables Paul to preach the gospel for what it is, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Paul can't trust in his own abilities, which he knows, humanly speaking, are lacking. Therefore, he must trust in the power of God. He has nowhere else to go, but he knows this is the best possible place he can be. As Thistleton points out, the Corinthians seek a theology of glory, but Paul gives them a theology of the cross. A point first observed in this verse by Martin Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, a place where I was privileged to stand not terribly long ago, where Luther gave that disputation, and with Martin Bucer in the audience. The number of things Paul mentions which he has had to endure is remarkable. He's felt like an exhibit brought into the arena to be mocked and thrown to animals, a common occurrence in the Greco-Roman world. He's been put on display, a spectacle for the whole world to watch, both men and angels. His gospel is considered foolishness. He's weak and dishonored, while the Corinthians see themselves as wise and strong and honored for behaving like pagans while still using the wisdom of this age to make sense of heavenly things. Along with the other apostles, Paul has suffered great economic deprivation. He's been hungry. He is homeless. He has no material possessions. And along with the others, he's been brutalized. Chomp and Rosner point out, quoting, "Suffering physical violence was a real possibility for many early Christians," and they cite 1 Peter 2, 19-21. They continue, "The verb in 1 Corinthians 4:11 can mean to strike with a fist, and by extension can refer to being knocked out by a sickness, as possibly in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, end of quote. Paul works as hard as is humanly possible. He blesses those who curse him, while at the same time he endures the persecution to which the Lord has called him. He's slandered, and he doesn't respond in kind. He's regarded like something to be swept up and thrown out like so much trash, the scum of the earth, so that the world at last will be rid of him and his foolish message. Paul is regarded by both Jews and Greeks as contemptible. And there were some, possibly, in that congregation who think that getting rid of him and his message would cleanse the earth by just eliminating his troublemaking. Therefore, the gap between the Corinthian self-estimation, rich and kingly, and the reality faced by Paul and the apostles, persecution and deprivation, could not be greater. To avoid Paul's plight, the Corinthians are choosing to make peace with the world. As Schreiner cautions us, quoting, "If society commends and celebrates believers, it is likely a sign that the latter have thrown their lot in with the world." End of quote. Paul will continue, then, not to see things from their distorted perspective, but from the reality that Paul sees, not only in a theological sense, but in a practical one. Paul warns his readers in what follows, all the while exhorting them to learn about the kingdom of God, which comes in the power of the Holy Spirit through the message of Christ crucified, and not through the flattering speech of Greco-Roman pagan philosophers. Paul has made it clear that the Corinthians' boasting is neither right nor proper. He will come to Corinth if and when he can, but the Corinthians should not think of Paul as an absentee apostle. He has heard what's going on in Corinth and, with a fair bit of sarcasm, calls out the Corinthians for their, dare I say it, snotty attitude toward him and his office. For Paul, this is not a matter of personal pique that he's miffed because the Corinthians have been sniping at him and his authority. But he is taken aback by the Corinthians' haughtiness, since this reveals a spiritual immaturity, an immaturity which the Corinthians should have long outgrown. He tells them that although he's not there with them in person, he is there in spirit, and the Holy Spirit is among them in power. When we return from our break momentarily, we'll address verses 14 to 21, when Paul makes an appeal to the Corinthians that if he can, he will return, and then they'll face a choice. Does he come with a rod or in a spirit of love and gentleness? The choice is theirs. Spare the rod and spoil the Corinthians. As always, show notes for this and all previous episodes of the Blessed Hope Podcast can be found at the Riddle Blog, kimriddlebarger.com, all one word lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com. As you may know, the Riddle Blog is regularly updated. I'm constantly adding new content. And in the show notes for these episodes, I give additional background information and offer links to further resources on topics covered in each episode. So if you haven't yet done so, check out the show notes. A couple of things I'd like to tackle here. First, if you enjoy the Blessed Hope Pod, well, tell your friends about it. The Blessed Hope is on all major podcast feeds, and it's easy to find in the search feature. And that's thanks to those of you who have leave 5-star ratings and comments. That helps the search engine find the pod faster. If you haven't left a rating or a comment, please consider it. The Blessed Hope Podcast depends upon word of mouth to grow our audience. We have a faithful and pretty regular group of listeners, the vast majority of whom came by word of mouth, somebody telling them to listen to the podcast. So please help spread the word and encourage folks to listen. One way to do this is to share the new podcast releases on your own social media accounts. That really helps, and thanks to all of those of you who do so, I really and truly appreciate it. Second, Reformation Heritage Books has just published my expositional commentary on 1 Corinthians in their Lectio Continua commentary series on the New Testament. Lectio Continua simply means expositional preaching. You can find ordering information for the book in the show notes, and it makes a good companion to our current series on 1 Corinthians, so check it out. And finally, I would consider taking questions, which I hope to answer in an upcoming episode. So if that's of interest to you, send questions to me in the Contact Me form at the Riddle Blog. When I get sufficient questions on any topic that's germane to past episodes or other things we've covered or related to the Riddle Blog, I'll tackle them. And don't be shy. If you have a question, ask away. If it's germane to the topics we're covering, I'll need to answer it, and we'll devote a special episode to questions and answers. Before we return to our text, I prepare these episodes for one reason: to help you understand Paul's letters. I know this is a very niche podcast, but I do get sufficient feedback from you to know that it's a blessing to many of you. So please read these letters as we go through them. So far, we've covered Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're now deep into 1 Corinthians. It helps to find a quiet place and take the time to read 1 Corinthians all the way through. It's a long book. It may take several sessions. And it's also very useful to listen to the letter read aloud as well. Something great to do on your commute to work. If you have learned a bit about Paul and are reading his letters with a better understanding, well, then I've achieved what I set out to do. So tala lege, take up and read. With that, let us return to our text, verses 14 through 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the final verses of this chapter, Paul makes an appeal to the Corinthians and then gives them an exhortation. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And will I find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power? For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in the spirit of holiness? In verse 14, as you probably picked up, there's a marked change in Paul's tone as he speaks to the members of this church as his children. Having just chastened the congregation and even speaking sarcastically to them, Paul's language now becomes affectionate and tender, an admonishment. These are people Paul knows, and he obviously cares for them no matter how exasperating their behavior might be. Yeah, Paul's angry with them, but his anger is not going to have the last word. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, my beloved children. Paul wants the Corinthians to see themselves in a theological sense, and not in the modern psychological sense, as redeemed image bearers. He wants them to develop a sense of worth and dignity in Christ, so that the pull toward worldly things will lose its hold on them. At this point in the chapter, Paul assumes the role of a father, speaking firmly but tenderly to a disobedient child. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Well, the Corinthians may have 1,000 guardians, 1,000 pedagogues. A pedagogue was a slave who took their charges to school and making sure they did their homework. But they only have one father in the faith. Paul's not simply someone who comes and scolds the Corinthians using corporal punishment, you know, force and pain, so they comply. Rather, Paul's like a father who exercises a firm but loving discipline. He's the first to preach the gospel to them. He's the one who led them to faith in Christ. And it's through the gospel that glorious message that Christ's death is sufficient to save sinners, that Paul is their father. Because this is the case, Paul can urge the Corinthians to imitate him. Now, by this, Paul does not mean that they should drop all their factional allegiances and simply follow him as the true faction leader. Rather, this means that they should imitate him by making sure that everything they do is done in the light of the gospel, and as citizens of the age to come, and as indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as anticipating the new creation. They must move on to maturity, and that means leaving behind the categories of this present age. If that means to be thought a fool, well, so be it. If that means to endure mocking, well, so be it. If that means ceasing to boast and embrace humility, well, so be it, because doing these things is right. Because he cannot come to Corinth in person, Paul will send someone to help them do exactly this. And so Paul reminds them in verse 17, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as they teach them everywhere in every church." We do not know much about Timothy's visit to Corinth, but Paul is obviously very comfortable with the young Timothy's capabilities. Like the Corinthians, Paul speaks of Timothy as his beloved child in the Lord in several places. Philippians 2:22, 1 Timothy 2:1 and 18, 2 Timothy 1 verse 2. Timothy will bear witness not only to the fact that Paul's life is consistent with his theology, despite any rumors they may be hearing to the contrary, and that what he's teaching the Corinthians is the same that he's been teaching in all the churches, focusing upon the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Timothy can inform the Corinthians that Paul is dealing with them the same way he would deal with any church. Paul is not demanding anything of the Corinthians that he wouldn't demand of someone else. He's not treating the Corinthians unfairly. Timothy certainly has confirmed that Paul is willing to come when he can, something the following verse indicates is a problem. "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." Well, some of the congregation are puffed up, arrogant, telling others that Paul wouldn't come back to Corinthians for a host of made-up reasons or that he wouldn't address the issues that face the congregation. After all, Paul's been gone for over a year, perhaps two. And you can hear the complaint, "Well, Paul doesn't care about us enough to come. Why should we not follow someone else?" But verse 19 demonstrates this is absolutely not the case. "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." It is clearly Paul's desire to return to Corinth as soon as he can, quickly. But the Lord had other plans. But one thing is certain, the immature among the Corinthians are all talk. They have no power. The power of God is not revealed in mere human opinion, but in the gospel. And this is explained further in verse 20, when Paul writes, "But the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The kingdom of God is the rule of God, manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, something spoken of frequently in the gospels, but not as often in Paul's letters. Five times in 1 Corinthians he speaks of the kingdom of God, and only seven elsewhere. Usually the term kingdom of God is used in an eschatological sense and associated with the dawn of the new creation and the age of the Spirit, the result of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Gordon Fee is likely right when he points out that Paul's use of the expression here in a casual way points in the direction that Paul sees a connection between the advance of the kingdom and the preaching of Christ crucified. The one implies the other. As Tom Schreiner puts it, quoting, "The idea, however, is more important in Paul's theology than most scholars have acknowledged, and here we see significant support for this contention. Paul does not define what he means by kingdom, which suggests that he had already explained the meaning of the kingdom when he preached to the believers. The kingdom is a place of power, and power is noted above sinners on the cross. The kingdom and the cross, then, are both the place where God's power is unleashed, since it seems fair to conclude that the cross is where God's kingly power is manifested. End of quote. No doubt, Paul understands his own mission to preach Christ as a manifestation of the Spirit's power. When Christ is preached, the age to come breaks in upon the present, pointing God's people ahead to that day when Christ's kingdom is gloriously consummated. Paul ends his rebuke by giving the Corinthians a very clear choice. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? If the Corinthians indeed move on to maturity, Paul can come to them like a father visiting his children who have moved far away from home. If the Corinthians continue on in their present course, Paul will come as a father who must exercise discipline over disobedient children. A warning is not necessarily a threat, but the choice is a real one, and it's now up to the Corinthians. A rod or a gentle spirit? Wait till your apostle gets home. This is a tough section of 1 Corinthians because Paul is peeved about the Corinthians' love of worldly wisdom and speaks to them in overtly sarcastic terms. For Paul, this is not a personal offense that the Corinthians are attacking him personally, but stems from the fact that their behavior amounts to a dismissal of the wisdom of God revealed to them through the gospel which Paul had preached to them. And through that gospel, the power of God is revealed as sinners are made right with God because his wrath and anger have already been poured out upon his own Son. Why would the Corinthians, indeed why would we, continue to evaluate the gospel ministry through the lens of pagan wisdom, when the wisdom God gives through the preaching of Christ crucified is the very thing we need to move on to maturity? The more we focus upon the cross, the demonstration of both the wisdom and the power of God, the greater our progress will be. Let us see in Paul's concern for the Corinthians the great danger of evaluating the preaching of Christ crucified through the categories of narcissistic America. I am a good person. I don't need a savior. God just wants me to do my best. Therefore, Jesus is just an example for me to follow. All religions basically say the same thing, so why can't we tone down all the focus on the blood and sin? Christianity is so divisive, I think I'll put a coexist bumper sticker on my car. That's my religious expression. I think the one we hear most often is, can't we just talk about me and the things I'm interested in instead of all that Christian stuff? Well, here, Paul reminds us that despite the fact that a crucified Savior offends us, it is through the gospel that God saves us from our sins. That's a message our contemporaries hate just as much as did the pagans in Corinth. Through the gospel, the kingdom of God still comes with power. And everything else, especially the complaining of the immature who still think like pagans, well, it's only so much talk. Next time, we'll take a look at one of the issues that prompts Paul to write this letter. A man in the Corinthian church is cohabiting with his father's wife. Such behavior shocked even the sexually libertine Greeks and Romans, but the Corinthians have done nothing about it. And Paul urges them to remove the man from their midst, that is to excommunicate him. The apostle goes on to address how Christians are to judge those within the church but not outside the church, a matter that many Christians have backwards, judging those outside while refusing to discipline erring members. So join us for what promises to be a very interesting look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Thank you. Until next time, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.